I should imagine many of us have got very fond memories of Pam, and can tell some wonderful stories, and no doubt there'll be an opportunity to do that at a later point. But one of the things that always struck me about Pam was she said to me on more than one occasion, she said, "I can't understand it, why people come and tell me their problems." And I looked at her and I said, "Well, that's because you're a good listener." And I think that's something that we struggle with. It's something that I've had to learn in a very hard way, to listen to people and to give them space. And part of what we're beginning and really focusing on in September is this whole idea of listening to God. September, did I say December? I don't know, don't matter. Thank you, Derek, I'm glad you listened. Right, so it's really just listening to God. I just wanted to make it clear, we're focusing this particularly in September, but that doesn't mean when you get to the 1st of October you can forget about it. You know, it's something we really should be doing, on listening to God, getting deeper with God, understanding where he wants us to go. Where is he wants us to go as individuals? Where is he wants us to go as families? Where he wants us to go as a church? We've now, Mark, we said goodbye to Mark in July. We've had August as a nice holiday, right? Now we're into September. Now we've got to begin to plan and look to God and discern his will for our future and where he wants to take us. And that's going to be exciting, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, that's better. Right, it's going to be exciting. We just don't know where he's going to take us. And today we begin a new series. Fascinating, really great topic. We're going to look through these autumn months leading up to Christmas at the epistles that John wrote. They come right at the end of the Bible, just before Revelations. And somebody has entitled them as walking in the light. That's quite an interesting comment. But they're fascinating. And there's an awful lot to look at here. Today I'm just focusing on the first chapter of the first letter of 1 John. And this, you know, you begin to read it and you think, oh, there's so much in here that you can draw out. And I'll try not to swamp you with ideas and thoughts. But first of all, let's ask some very practical questions about these letters. Who wrote them? And the first thing to say is, if you read them and you read John's Gospel, you very quickly realise that this really appears to be the same author. So most people accept and believe that they were written by John the Apostle, who was with Jesus. They also believe that when he wrote them, he was quite old. So he was more senior. Should we say that sounds better? He was more senior in years. He was living in Ephesus, and probably at this time that he was writing, he was the last of the apostles who was still alive. So when he says these words in the first chapter, I saw him, I touched him, I listened to him. You know, you really know, this is somebody who was really, who saw Jesus. You know, some people, there's mixed theories about going to the Holy Land, isn't it? Some people want to go there and see where Jesus walked, but in some senses it's been so changed and so commercialized and so it's lost what it was like really when Jesus was there. Some people want to just imagine it in their mind's eye. And you can see both sides of it. Sometimes it helps and sometimes it doesn't. But John had actually been with Jesus and he was sharing his thoughts with them. And the last thing I just wanted to say on this was the question, why did he write them? Because these are letters, and letters are written for a purpose. If you write a letter, you write it for a purpose. You write a letter if you're applying for a job. If you write a letter that you want to share some news with somebody, it's usually got a purpose. You don't usually do it for nothing. And in chapter 5, verse 13, he writes this down. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Right, so let's read chapter 1. It's short. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our own hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen, heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, we often look at the society in which we live and think we live in very challenging times because there's so much challenging going on, there's so much interaction going on. Well, in actual fact, it wasn't all that different to the time in which John was living, because Christianity had grown, but there were lots of other influences in the life, and people were suggesting other ways or tweaks, or perhaps that's not quite right, or we should go this way. And there were groups setting up and challenging what the apostles had first laid down and calling people to go off in different directions. And that's not that far from where we are today. You know, we have the truth, and we have those who perhaps want to bend the truth, twist the truth, or stretch the truth. I'll put my teeth in, right? And we've got to come back and concentrate, you know, and ask ourselves, what really, as a Christian, should we be like? I just wanted to think about that for just a few moments, because this is really what John is talking about in this first chapter, in the first part. And how do we know who we are as Christians? And somebody suggested four tests. And the first is the historical test. The factual test. You know, there are facts and there are feelings. You know, we have feelings about something. We might feel as though we crave chocolate, so we run over to Costcutters and buy some. But there are also things that we know. That's a feeling, and a feeling passes, doesn't it? We might have a phase when we like watching a certain television program, and then we get fed up with it because it's going round and round and round in circles, like a soap opera. No? So it's not a feeling. It's a fact. We brought the cross more into the centre today because we shared communion and to illustrate it more with the children. But the cross is a fact. You probably know that there is more proof that Jesus lived than Julius Caesar existed. And we all think Julius Caesar existed. But that's a fact, that Jesus lived. And we all think that, you know, there's this theory that science disproves Christianity. But doesn't science prove Christianity in so many ways? It's the fact. And the cross is the fact. Then there's the theological test. And this is more difficult. Because I'm sure that if we had an open discussion, we would all have slightly differing views on some of the hot topics that are circling around at the moment. And what do we do about it? How do we deal with that? How do we find out what the right way is? You know, you get one, somebody will say, I believe this. And then somebody will say, I believe that. And they don't marry up. Well, I can always remember the craze that was around some years ago when people wore those wristbands with WWJD on. Right? And you all know what that means. What would Jesus do? And that's basically what we're doing with this, focusing back to God. What does God want? You know, we can all go down this line. Yes, we want a new minister, and we want a new minister who's like this, 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 and this. Right? No, we don't. We want the person who God is already preparing at this very moment in time to be the next minister of Emmanuel Baptist Church. That's what we want. I can remember when in the church where my wife and I got married, I ended up becoming church secretary, and the minister was retiring. But he'd been there 20-odd years, you see. And he was 65, and he was a well-respected, well-loved man, right? And you got the sense of the congregation when he left is that they wanted the next minister to be 40 years old, but a carbon copy of the minister who just retired, right? Mature man, everything. So what happened? God appointed a guy straight out of Spurgeon's College. You know, polar opposite, you know, but it was right. And it was right. But we've just got to be open to that. Then there's the moral test. You know, we've got to be living lives that show Jesus Christ. In the first house that Janet and I lived in, we had a shared drive, which was fine, you see. But unfortunately, the lady next door was a post lady. So she got up at 5 o'clock in the morning and backed her car out of the garage. Now, I can sleep through anything, but Janet always said it woke her up, you know. And when the kids were younger, you know, they always heard her going off. But she worked in a post office, and she worked with a lady whose children we knew who went to a Pentecostal church on a Sunday. And on a Sunday in the Pentecostal church, she was praise the Lord, hallelujah, and everything like that. But then Pat, who was our next door neighbour, who was the post lady, used to say, but when she was at work, she was the total polar opposite. You know? So it's no good being Sunday Christians. You've got to be Christians throughout the week and wherever that week takes us. And that really links into the fourth one, which is the social aspect, the social test. Because not only are we called to be Christians here, but we're called to be Christians out in the world. It's no good keeping it to ourselves. It's nice sometimes, and we haven't done it for ages, when we all hold hands and say the grace together at the end of the service and we share our unity. And that's wonderful, and it really frustrates me that we can't do that. But what did Archbishop William Temple say? He said the church is the only organisation that exists for the benefit of its non-members. So there's also got to be that outside view as well. But let me bring it back and just make a few comments about this first chapter in particular. When I read it, there were six words that jumped out at me. Not literally, but there were six words that really struck a chord. And they really are words that we need to take to heart. The first word is sin. And that's where it all begins. You know, it says in Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, whether we like it or not. I always used to have an aunt, this was years ago, when they always used to have you used to have the morning service, and then there would be a break, not coffee. I mean, coffee's a modern revolution, really, you know, in church times. I'm sure many of you here remember times when you went to church and you certainly didn't have coffee after the end. But then there'd be a break, and then there would be the communion service afterwards. And we called in on her on the way home. She went to the local Methodist church. We went to the Baptist church. And somebody must have said to her, said about it. And she said, no, I didn't stop for communion. That's for sinners. Well, she was right, wasn't she? She was dead right. But the way she said it, I thought her understanding was a bit off. But it's recognizing that we are all sinners. But the next thing is the difficult bit. This word that comes up, it's confess. You know, we've got to recognize that we're sinners, but we've got to confess that sin. That's what we find difficult. Have you ever watched a soap opera on television? You know, and you've seen there's a problem going on and they don't know what to do about it, right? And you know that the best thing for them to do is to just face up to what's gone wrong. Is to confess, to tell them they've done this, to ask for forgiveness. But what they do is they don't. They work out some scheme, and it's just to prolong the television program, really. I mean, if they confess, you've ruined the whole series and everything can be shot, really. But, you know, but that happens in life. And we carry burdens around when we just need to confess and to let them go. But there's another thing that goes with confess, and that is you need to receive forgiveness. You can do something wrong, and you confess, but you need to receive forgiveness. And do you know who the hardest person is to forgive? I think somebody said it over there. The hardest person to forgive is yourself. You can feel forgiveness from God, but you can't forgive yourself. How can you not forgive yourself if God forgives you? He forgives you. You know? Can you imagine being on the shores of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus met Peter after the resurrection? You know? And of course, Peter's denied him three times. Imagine being there. What was the tension? What was the feeling? You need to forgive yourselves. But John doesn't stop there, because then it goes on. He says you need to live. You need to live in fellowship. And fellowship's a lovely word, but it's got two aspects to it. It's got a vertical aspect and it's got a horizontal aspect. The horizontal aspect is this. We need to have fellowship with one another. We need to love one another. Now, some of you might come up to me at the end and say, oh, you said love one another, but I find it difficult to get on with so-and-so. They really get on my nose. But we will all have difficulty with people. We will disagree on some things. You know, we need to talk about it. I can always remember when a minister left one of the churches that we're involved in, and he was giving his farewell address to the church after the presentation, I think. And he said, I thank you that you've always loved me, even though you haven't always liked me. And I think there is a subtle difference. Sometimes we might disagree on things, but we've always got to love one another. And I think there's a subtle difference there. And then he goes on, he says we need to live in joy. You know, it's like when we hear the news about Pam and we think, oh, you know, I'm really going to miss her. And that's really sad. But then there's a sense of joy too in knowing we know where she is, we know where she's gone, and we've got to learn from the example that she set for us and the way that she showed us the way forward. And then finally, he talks about living in the light. And that's fantastic. But one of the things, I look around this building and I look at all these lights and they're a minefield because they're all different. And some of them, the bulbs are going and some of these spotlights are going and we've got to put the tower up and change the lights. And all these lights like this, these round ones, there are over 90 lights like that in this building. And they've all got a fault in them. And they've all got to be changed. We've done some of them, but we've got to change the whole lot and work through. And sometimes so when you're working on them and changing them, you can't see. And I was working on one and I couldn't see what I was doing. So John Dunster, who was with me at the time, got his torch out and he shined the light. And then I could see. And that's about living in the light and being able to see. I just want to finish with one story that I tell you a bit in trepidation because it might say something about the length of sermons. All right? But this is this story that goes about John as an older man in Ephesus. He was quite elderly, and because he was so old, right, he couldn't, his mobility had gone, and the younger men used to carry him in to church. Great, you know. Before the days of wheelchairs, I suppose. Right? And of course, because he was such a renowned figure, they would place him at the front, and because he'd been with Jesus, they said to him, "Speak to us. Share something from the Master. Share it with us." And so he said this. He said, "Little children, love one another." And that's all he said. And every time they brought him in and they placed him down, and every time they asked him the same question, he gave them the same answer. And so being young and inquisitive and wanting to know, they said to him, "Why do you keep telling us the same thing?" And he said, "Because this is what the Lord commanded." Amen.